How encouraging was this? Yeah. Oh, thank you. Yes, young adults, Thrive this Friday at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Very good. Let us pray. Lord, I receive that prayer for this word from my brother Chris. I receive that prayer. Let this be an allotment of spiritual energy. I pray as faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word, let it not just be information, but let it be revelation. Speak into the deep places, O Lord. Let us receive with the mind and the heart. Let us live thereby. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2. How fitting, without going into too terrible much detail, I'm sure many can relate. How fitting, though, when I considered, and it wasn't like I just looked at it today for the first time, but Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 5, this was very helpful for me. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Somebody say the world to come. The world of tomorrow. I think at one time Disney had a world of tomorrow part of their park or something like that. The world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, if you take the letter as a whole, which it's always good to get context, particularly after a few weeks of a break, this epistle is written to Christians which are hard-pressed. They are under an oppressive regime. They have had their property confiscated because of their Christianity. Any of you experienced that recently? By the way, in case you're feeling a little bit dejected perhaps today. These brothers and sisters of times past were under an oppressive regime and had experienced much persecution. And the writer is basically writing to energize them, to strengthen their resolve. And we're coming up on a mega theme in a couple of weeks, and we're going to see this repeated through this epistle, where the writer is going to tell them to hold fast, embrace, don't lessen your grip on Jesus and all that he has to offer. And in part, you heard some of that Sunday if you were here for the message about faith, and faith being the embrace of grace and strengthening, tightening your grip on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, as we move along in the letter, we come to yet another section where angels are brought up. In chapter 1, there was a focus on the angels, not that they needed to be focused on, but to show the supremacy of Christ over the highest cosmic beings in our known universe, that being angels, and how Christ is preeminent over those beings. Now we see in chapter 2, verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected, and this phrase has been in my mind all day, the world to come. Say the world to come. The world. Have you thought about the world to come, by the way, in the last couple of days? It's been helpful for me to get that emphasized, because I can really get bogged down in the world that is. My predilection is I'm pulled down to concentrate on the present, that which my eyes can see. And it's not really abnormal. That's our default. Our default is to concentrate on what the eyes can see, what the ears can hear, and so on and so forth. And yet, when you go through a basic survey of the New Testament, there is a lot more emphasis on a greater reality, on a spiritual reality, or if you will, of this world to come that God has not subjected to angels. Angels aren't going to be ruling it. But as we'll see, people, human beings, are going to be the inheritors and the beneficiaries of this world to come. Now let me focus for a moment on the word world. The word world in the original language is oikoumene, and it basically means land, globe, or empire. The word oiku is the word in the Greek for a house or to occupy. Now, in John chapter 14, Jesus used that word in his great encouragement to his disciples, where he knew that they were down. They didn't quite understand why they were down, but they were down. They were sorrowful. And Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in me. I believe also in my Father. And in my Father's house, there are many mansions." Now my Father's house, that word house is incorporated in world here in Hebrews 2 and verse number 5. God subjected the world to come. Oikumene and oiku, house, in my Father's house. In other words, there is hope in God. And I'm going to be talking another time more about the Father's house. And of course, in the King James, as I remember it, there are many mansions. And so that's where you get the notion of I've got a mansion waiting for me in heaven, which it's fine if you want a mansion. But really, it has to do with just abiding in God and in his place, in his great estate, if you will. More appropriate would probably be rooms or a dwelling place than a bunch of mansions in a house. But anyway, so God has not, it was not to angels that God subjected or submitted this great world that is coming, this future state. It's like Jesus, as he gave his disciples a prayer, he said to pray that your kingdom come, that your will be done. And there's a sense of the transcendent, the future, the world that is much different than this world. And we're kind of right now in a place between two, as the great apostle said in Philippians 3, that he was in a narrow place, or Philippians 1, excuse me, between the temporary, between the world he was in, and then the world to come. And this is the writer of Hebrews. He focuses on this great world to come, and it's caused me today to be encouraged that not everything in the present will always be. There is a world to come, and it won't be ruled by the whims and the wits and the folly of men. It will be ruled solely by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it will be that paradise. It will be like the world that was prior to sin. And so there was this wonderful world, Eden, paradise, a sin-free environment where there was no fear, there was no sickness, no suspicions, no self-worship, no death. And then, of course, distortion, perversion, a fallen realm, and there's a world, that world will come back. And you actually see the Bible bookended by the worlds, by the first garden and paradise. And then you go to end of Revelation, you see yet another garden and a paradise situation of New Jerusalem. Now this is coming, and the writer of Hebrews now moves along here to talk about those that will inherit, those that are going to rule in this coming realm. Verse number 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, the writer of Hebrews is using Psalm chapter 8, or a passage from Psalm chapter 8. And later on, it may do you well to go back to Psalm chapter 8 and read the psalm and see the passage in context. And by the way, for a little aside, whenever you're reading the New Testament and the writer quotes, you know, writer of Hebrews does all the time, when he quotes from the Old Testament, don't go too quickly. Actually go back to the quotation. And it usually notes it in your Bible or in the font. It'll minimize it in some way. Like in my Bible, it centers it off. So you can see, well, this is a quotation. To go back to that quotation and see what the author, the psalmist in this case, what he was getting at. If you read Psalm chapter 8, it talks about the majesty of the world and of creation and how God is majestic over that. And he has given man a place of dominion. Now, back in Genesis, this was one of the very first expressions of God, the Creator, to Adam and Eve, and that was to have dominion, to be fruitful, and to multiply. And so the writer here is using the psalm to show that man is to be the one that has the dominion, that he is not merely subject to creation, but that he is over creation. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not so. We live in a crazy world, and it seems like we're more victims of this reality than, well, moving along here, after verse 8, or in verse 8, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And there's the rub. We live in a reality where even though we assume that we should have control, I mean, this is probably one of the major issues of our lives, even as Christians, is this sense of desiring control, and that I really should have control. I really should understand things. I should be able to order things, if I don't know something, it makes me a little anxious. And so thinking about the present, thinking about the future, what are they doing? What's happening over here? I want to have control. I want to be able to line up things in the future so there's a modicum of security. And I don't want to have to wonder. I mean, does anybody have those control issues, or is that just me? Okay, lot of control issues in here because we're humans, okay? And that's not totally wrong, because when Adam and Eve were put into motion, if you will, they were in control. They were dominant. They were, you know, Adam named all of the animals, and the one who names has authority. And there was harmony, and it was clear cut that they were to be the stewards and control and organize, have an orderly life under the auspices of God Almighty. God's working, they're working, and everything is very nice. Now, when sin entered in, it didn't take away from the desire to control, it just perverted it. We still want to control, but because we're so consumed with self, it's more about controlling for my good ends, for my own well-being, and more often than not, at the expense of others. If other people get in my way, then there's going to be a problem. And that's our world. Everybody wants to be in control, but there's a lot of competing. There's a lot of vying. You know, talk about $2.6 billion for who could be the president. That's $2,600 million. You think people have a concern about who's going to be in control? And that's someone that's out there in control, and you're kind of projecting who you want to, you know, who you are onto someone else in control, let alone what goes on inside of your own household, what goes on inside of your own heart. And so we have this desire to control, and man was made to control, but sin has so warped everything that the control issue, though normal in a certain sense, for a human being, it has become totally warped. What can we do about this? Is there a solution? It is God's will that humanity be in control, that humanity be restored to a place where things are done decently and in order. What is the solution? Or to rephrase the question, which will help you to answer, who is the solution? Who can come in and actually, as a human being, do it right and then allow others to come under him to begin to do it right? Can anybody, by the way, venture a guess as to the one who came and actually lived out a controlled, orderly life in the right way? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the solution. Now, let's go back to verse number 6. And on the one hand, we read it for humanity. On the other hand, now, we're going to read Jesus Christ into this, because Jesus is actually the one that fulfilled Psalm chapter 8 after Adam lost it, and he's the one that will begin to restore everything. Verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. By the way, isn't it interesting that one of the writers of the Bible, he couldn't remember where it was, so he just said somewhere, Psalm chapter 8. So there's a lot of humanity in the Bible. It's a great mixture of God and still using humanity. Just a little, another aside, by the way. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man? By the way, did Jesus Christ ever refer to himself as the Son of Man? Absolutely. Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, when Jesus came for 33 years, having the human side, there was a in the cosmic order of things, he was under angels for a season. We know in Hebrews chapter 1, he argued to great lengths that Jesus, of course, is supreme. We understand that. But for a little season, little while, lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, Jesus, of course, is the one with his death and resurrection and exaltation. He has indeed been crowned with glory and honor. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, it wasn't like Jesus wasn't sovereign and the overlord before that. He always has been. But as a human, he actually came and did it for us. What should have been, we really should have been a race, the human race. We really should have been a functional representation of God's order, of control in the right way, and a world that was in harmony. The whole thing has gone haywire, from the animals to hurricanes. The whole earth is reeling and tottering and is in groaning, as it says in Romans 8. Everything is groaning until mankind gets back to this order, until mankind gets to the proper place of ruling and administrating the world. Now going on to verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection unto him, now that's Jesus, we're reading it through Jesus now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, I know it almost sounds a little contradictory. Well, which is it? Is everything under his control, or is it not? Well, as a Christian, I have no problem seeing both. It doesn't have to be an either or. I understand that Jesus is in control of everything, that he is the one that is the ultimate power that rules, and his word is fact. I also live in a world where I do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We live in a world where abortion occurs, child molestation occurs, and theft occurs, and all sorts of crazy things occur. And so not everything yet has come to be decently and in order as it should be in Christ. The closest human enterprise, if I could use that term, the closest representation of control in a right way and things being done decently and in order in this world should be what? Yeah, the church. The body of Christ should be that arena where dominion and control and things done decently and in order, under the headship of Jesus Christ, of course, where it's starting to get back in the right direction. And then ultimately that will be fulfilled as the church will be those who rule and reign with Christ and are moving towards that world to come. Now, verse number 9, after he says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, it goes on to say, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Powerful statement. Jesus came into our realm. He was subjected to all the craziness, all of the disorderliness, all of the confusion and toxicity of our world, and he went so far as to taste death for everybody. And so everybody who dies, Jesus tasted their death. He represented humanity. He came as the perfect one. He gave his life. He went to the full extent. He didn't just get a little dabble, do you, or not. I understand to a certain degree, and I'm out of here. But he went the full route and suffered greatly, even tasting death for everybody. And because of this now, he really is that compassionate, relational Savior that now brings people, brings humanity to himself. Now, granted, those human beings, those people, embrace him. He gives an offer. He's died a sacrificial death so that those who will cling to him will live, and then they will move towards that restored order. That restored order starts in their own hearts. It works out into their relationships. It should be working in the household of God, and it ultimately will be worked in this world to come, where we rule and reign, and everything is orderly, everything is right. Now, verse number 10, let's connect Jesus with us. It's a powerful principle here, and I think I can actually work through it. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So everything is about God, everything's about Jesus, everything exists for him, and he's bringing us. Now we've got this control thing in us, we've got this desire to rule. We read in Psalm 8, you know, what is man that you regard him, and yet you've given him dominion. Well, he's bringing these people back into the right order, back into a place where they have this control thing done right, where their lives are starting to be conformed back to the pattern that God had intended. And I really like this the way Jesus is described here, the founder of their salvation, in verse 10. That God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, we've got to be careful with this little phrase here. Perfect through suffering does not mean that Jesus was in some way imperfect before. There was no flaw or fault to be found in Jesus Christ. Perfection in this sense means completion, like a process. And so God was working a process in his Son. God was allowing suffering and difficulty and issues with weaknesses and things that we all deal with. Now, Jesus didn't stumble anyway, but he was in every way touched with our infirmity, yet without sin. And so God was completing a process in a representative human. Somebody say representative. You know, since we just had an election with representatives. A representative human, Jesus Christ, the one that would bridge the gap, who would be able to touch all of our experience, understand your fears, understand your frustrations, understand your suspicions and insecurities. He understands all that stuff. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to experience pain, to be gossiped about. He's experienced the full gamut of human suffering. And his Father was allowing this process to go on. All the while, Jesus was doing, he was processing it in an orderly, right fashion. He maintained his composure. He did not rail against people when he was railed against. He didn't gossip back and I'll show them. Everything was just done in a nice, balanced way, and God was processing him. So now this Jesus, he dies not having erred in any way possible. And it says here in verse 11, look at this solidarity. Look at how everything comes together. For he who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is Christians, those that have clung to him, those that have said, yes, I will take him as my representative. I will take him as my priest, as both sacrifice and sacrificer. I will lay a hold of him, the representative human, the one that actually got dominion, control, and everything right in his life. Verse 11, he who sanctifies. Sanctifies means to set apart. It's like a process. He who is processing and those who are being processed. Anybody feel like they're being processed recently? Like, yeah, I know I'm being processed. In fact, I'm being processed with suffering. I'm being processed with suffering of death in certain respects as Jesus was. Yeah, well, if the captain went through that, if the head went through that, the body's going to go through it. It's perfectly normal. Might not be nice, but it is normal for the children of God. Verse 10, let me read it again. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons, children, to glory, should make the founder, King James says, the captain of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or all are of one. We're all together. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this is beautiful. There's something about when people suffer together, the band of brothers, as I think Shakespeare talks about. When an army, when they're in the field and they suffer together, there's a camaraderie that occurs. When you go through a devastation in your family, and if it doesn't split you up, it can actually cause you to cling to each other and create a greater solidarity. Jesus suffered. He was processed. He went the full gamut of human suffering and the full extent, tasting of death, a death that everybody tastes. And then there's this camaraderie that occurs. This is beautiful stuff here in Hebrews 2, verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We are family. He can identify. We're not just some distant creation, some irritations that he's done all his work for, and then now we still stumble. Now we're still not thankful, or we still err. No, he actually is not ashamed to call us family. You're in my family. Now, I know there's a lot of dysfunction in families today. I know there's a lot of love that's growing cold, and so even natural affection is being distorted in our day and age. But for a typical ideal family, the family the way God intended it, there's something about family. You know, you can say anything about me, but don't say anything about my wife. Don't touch my family. You know, if it happens to the neighbors, that's one thing. If it happens to one of my family, that's another thing. And again, I know there's a lot of dysfunction in families, so you might say, well, I prefer my neighbors to my family anyway. But that aside, the family issue. I'm not ashamed to call them brothers. They're part of my household. This is beautiful. As he now quotes three different passages from the Old Testament. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now think about the togetherness of Jesus and his followers. Almost in a church service-like way, he says to his Father, to God, I'm going to speak the name of my brothers. I'm proud. This is Jesus. I'm proud to show you Mark and Kara. I'm proud to show you Randy and Pam. I'm proud to show you Dave and Billy Sue. Their names. He knows us by name. He speaks our names. They're family. They're one. And I'm in the midst of the congregation. You talk about a place of power. Talk about, you know, miracles. Wherever two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst. Two believers that have the Spirit of God, that have yielded themselves to Christ, when they come together, there's one in the midst of a congregation. I know we think of a congregation as maybe something like this, but a congregation is more than one, where you come together. Wherever there's that gathering, there I am, and look what it says here, I will sing your praise. The writer is quoting by the Holy Spirit, Old Testament passages, and he's saying that there is such a togetherness, such a family effect for Jesus and his precious ones. And I know we don't often think of Jesus as a brother. We think of him more as a Savior, as the bridegroom, as the good shepherd. But this is another way of understanding the togetherness, brothers. And there's something special about brothers. Now, I've got two blood brothers, and there will always be a special connection with me and my brothers. And using that from the natural, thinking about Jesus, the ultimate big brother. How many of you had a great big brother, like a protector, like a brother you looked up to? Well, that's Jesus is the ultimate ideal big brother, and he speaks your name to the Father. Now, I know that you feel ashamed often enough, and I know that you say, well, that's for the super spiritual. I'm just an average, struggling to make it part of the church, but no, you're family. You're very important to him. He loves you. He's out for your best interest. He's not there to bring the hammer down, or he's not waiting with a huge eraser to erase your name out of the book of life because he's mad that I did all this work for you, and now look what you do to me. That's not the Jesus I know. Granted, we have to meet certain conditions. Granted, we need to be drawing near to him and loving him and confessing our sins. I understand that. But be aware of his favor and his grace and his love. It is extensive. It's far beyond what we might think. Verse 13 going on, considering Jesus, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now this is, he's quoting Isaiah, and I can't go too far into the context, hence, you know, if you want to do that later. But basically Isaiah and the people of God were going through a very tough time. And Isaiah said, I will put my trust in God. And Jesus himself, he entrusted himself to his Father. Now, if there was ever a human being that did not need to have faith, it was Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus knew the Father intimately. I and the Father are one. But as a human, with that representative side, into your hands I commit my spirit. He entrusted himself in every way. And now in him, we are able to have a greater degree of trust. Not to a distant God that we're not sure where we stand with him. Perhaps in Judaism, in the Old Covenant, never quite sure where you stood. Perhaps like unto Islam today, you're never quite sure. You know, Muhammad and Allah just don't strike you as a very loving, gracious God. You really have to do certain things or you're not going to get favor. Well, in Christianity with Jesus, he put his trust in God. There was a loving relationship. And we also are able to live a trusting, dependent, wonderful relationship. Even in our weakness, his strength can be revealed. Christianity is not about the elimination of weakness. Not about the elimination of suffering. It's not about if I could just eradicate all my deficiencies, then things will go well with me. Christianity is the just shall live by faith. My righteous ones, they put their trust in me. As Jesus trusted in his Father, we now, remember it says here in verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are in process, those who are being sanctified, they're together in this. They are tied in. They have one source, or they are one of one. And so I will put my trust in him. And again, verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, this is quoting Isaiah and Isaiah 8 as well. So these last two quotations, I will put my trust in him, And behold, I and the children God has given me are in the same section in Isaiah. The prophet was given children and was given their names prior to their birth. And so if you read the passage in Isaiah 8, 7 and 8 and 9, I believe, is the section, the rough section, God tells the prophet to go into the prophetess, to his wife, and he names the children. As a matter of fact, the longest name in the Bible is found to be one of Isaiah's sons, Maher Shalah Shalbash, something like that. It's a long name. And so, but in the prophet Isaiah, he said, behold, I and the children God has given me are for signs. They are for portents. My children speak something of greater realities. Now, the Holy Spirit instructed the author of Hebrews that this is Jesus. Jesus is in the midst. He's a brother. Jesus, as he trusted, and he perfectly walked before his God, so also we can come under his shadow. Our faith can go from faith to faith. We can trust in him. And then to add another blessing here, behold, I and the children God has given me. We're family. Look at my children. Think about proud parents. Think about like Gavin and Ashley, those two little ones, you know, when they've got enough energy, that is. And look at these wonderful children. And when they have that new baby, they're not going to, oh, I don't want anybody to see this baby. Look at this wonderful baby, and we'll all revel. We'll all be excited with them. Well, this is kind of like an ongoing thing with Jesus. Look at all these children God has given me. Children are the heritage of the Lord. Happy is the one that has his quiver full. Could we not say that Jesus himself fulfills that? Jesus as the head of the household? Look at all these children. Will it not be wonderful for our Lord Jesus Christ when he takes all his precious ones, those who are being sanctified, those who are being processed, when he takes his whole bunch to himself and he says, look, Father, look at all the children that God has given me. Isn't this a wonderful statement, by the way, at the end of verse number 13? See how important you are to God? I mean, I know you're tired and you've had a long day and there's been some frustrations, discouragements, and a lot of tension out there. I mean, but think about the preciousness and the graciousness and the view that God has towards you and I right now. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. By the way, yet another aside, one of the early controversies of the church was there were those who said that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He came as an apparition. He came as a spirit. And their reasoning was, is flesh is evil, matter is bad, and so deity would not stoop to come into such a substance. Totally wrong. Jesus, as spiritual as he was, he had a body, he ate, he drank, he could be touched. And the writer of Hebrews is not just saying this, you know, for nothing. No doubt during this time there were those deceptions already starting to float about. The devil has always worked against the person of Jesus Christ. The devil hates the incarnation almost more than anything else. The incarnation totally blew a hole through the devil's plan and ruined and spoiled his fun altogether. Verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy. Here's a wonderful irony. Death was not the end point for Jesus. It is the terminus for the flesh. But Jesus, he breached that. He actually was victorious in death. And what did he do? He destroyed the one who has power of death, that is the devil. Now, there's a lot of things I could say about that. Let me just be quick. The devil initiated humanity into self-worship, and self-worship to sin brought death. It's not to suggest that the devil is the one that's responsible for all death. Sin is the cause of death. But the devil delights in it. Every time a death occurs, the devil has a sweet victory. But for a Christian, of course, the grave doesn't have a victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? So we understand, because of Jesus, even death itself does not have the effect that it once did. And the devil has been ruining that. He's been very disgraced, humiliated, because death for a Christian is not a horrific thing. It is not a terror to be avoided at all costs. It's not natural, if you will, because we weren't naturally made to die. It's a little bit of an abnormality, hence we still bristle and are concerned about it. But nonetheless, for a Christian, it's actually a doorway. It's actually an entry level into life that is true, abundant life. Going on here, I'm moving rapidly. I'm sorry, but I want to get down to this chapter. Verse 15, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The typical default nature is death is the worst case scenario. People are under bondage. They typically do not want to talk about death, not think about it. Of course, we know that the wise person learns to number his days, understands that there is an end point, and that tomorrow is not guaranteed. But the human side is reluctant. It's a slavery issue, yet Jesus brought freedom. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Ah, a major theme that's going to run through much of Hebrews has just been brought to the fore. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It may not affect us at first glance like it would the original audience or the Jewish mindset of old, but this is going to be ever important. I'll save more on that for later. But let me move along. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people, or to atone for sins. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And so let me back up just a little bit, verse 16. It is not angels that he helps. Yet another aside on a wonderful Wednesday night. Angels that have fallen have no hope. His salvation cannot touch angels. It is for people, and it comes through the seed of Abraham, as he says in verse 16, but he helps the offspring, that is those who come through the same faith of Abraham. Those are the ones that are helped by his sacrifice. Finally, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Very compassionate, very relational. And he is not ashamed to be near, to say, this is my child, this is my brother, and I've trusted, they can trust. And he's a champion of our faith. He's like coaching us in faith. Come on, you can make it. And so that is the rest of Hebrews 2. I probably should have divided it up, but anyway, let's pray and we'll talk a little bit and call it an evening. Lord, we receive your word. And help us as we share with one another with questions and comments to receive yet a little more and to have a good night's rest. And so we just commit this word to you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.